To the scripture. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up and our guys will get that to you. Acts chapter 17. Right. Beginning at verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them, he had been kicked out of Thessalonica and Berea, and Timothy and Silas had been left behind, and so he had gone on to Athens and told those guys to meet him there. And so while he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? That's probably what you guys said on the way to church this morning. So it's very biblical, that thought that you have right there. Another says he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. And now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Father, we pray your blessing this morning on the reading, the teaching of the word. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Now, some of the histories say it was 632 B.C. Others say it was 509 B.C. I don't know why there's the discrepancy, and I don't have the competency to tell you which one it is. So either in 632 B.C. or 509 B.C., there was a fellow by the name of Coulon, and he was an aristocrat. He had a lot of influence in the city of Athens in which he lived. Athens was going through a process of democracy and changing their government and their way of doing things, and Coulon didn't like this because he knew that his influence as an aristocrat would be minimized. And so he led a revolt against the government, but as it turned out, he lost. But his followers, when they realized that they had lost, they took refuge in the temple of Athena, Nike, on the Acropolis there in Athens. And they were promised, his followers were promised, that they would have safe passage if they surrendered and just, you know, went back to their lives. But so they did that, and when they came out, though, they were all slaughtered. Now, fast forward about 125 years. There was a terrible plague that broke out in Athens. And the elders and the fathers of the city and anybody with any kind of medical expertise, they were just at a loss how to stop it. They believed that there was a curse on the city because of the way that they treacherously had dealt with the followers of Coulon back so many years before. And they had sacrificed to every god that they knew, and still the plague just raged. And it was just decimating the population. Old men, young men, babies, young boys, young girls. It had no preference whatsoever. It just blasted through the population. And so what they did is they turned to the occult to find out what happened, to find out how to deal with it. And you've probably heard of the Delphic Oracle. There were these oracles all over Greece there. In fact, the name of the priestess, her name was Pythia. Remember a few weeks ago where Paul cast out the python spirit. That's what it is in the Greek, the python spirit, from that slave girl there in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Well, this the priestesses, they would channel, or at least they would allege to channel, the spirit of Apollo. And so the elders of the city came to this oracle and said, how do we deal with this outbreak that's in our city? And the oracle said, there still is not a god that has been satisfied by the sacrifices that you've made. There's a god that you don't know about who's still upset at you. Well, tell us who it is. Well, I don't know who it is. But if you send to Crete and ask for a fellow by the name of Epimenides, who was a philosopher, he'll come and he'll help you figure it out. And so that's what they did. They called Epimenides. They fetched him from Crete to Athens. He was a 6th century philosopher. He was also known as a prophet. And he was a contemporary with Plato and Socrates. And so he fits in with the philosophical golden age at the time. And he came and he agreed with the oracle, with the priestess, that there's a god that you have yet to satisfy. And I believe that this god is good enough and great enough to stop the plague. Well, who is he? Well, if you cry out to him, he'll come and he'll help you. But who is he? Well, Epimenides said, I really don't know, but if he's good enough and great enough to stop the plague, he's good enough and he's great enough to forgive your ignorance if you'll confess and acknowledge your ignorance. And so that's what they did. And he told them to do this. He advised the elders, in order to satisfy this unknown god, to get a number of black sheep and white sheep and have them graze on Mars Hill. Areopagus is Mars Hill. Another name for Mars is Ares. He's the god of war, and Pagos was a hill. So this is Mars Hill, Areopagus. It really wasn't. It was just a spur of the Acropolis, you know, that huge hill in Athens, Greece, where all of the temples are. The Areopagus was a spur of that outcropping of rock. And so he said, you need to get these sheep and have them graze on the hill there. And so they did that, and then he prayed this kind of a prayer. O thou unknown God, behold the plague afflicting the city. And if indeed you feel compassion to forgive and help us, behold the flock of sheep. Reveal your willingness to respond, I plead, by causing any sheep that pleases you to lie upon the grass instead of grazing. Choose white if it pleases, black if black delights. And those you choose, we sacrifice to you, acknowledging our pitiful ignorance of your name. And so that's what they did. They got the sheep, they put them on Mars Hill to graze. And it was the morning time when he prayed this. And in the morning, that's when the sheep are hungriest, right? They want to break their fast, right? They just want to put their heads down and feed. And so they thought, well, none of these sheep are going to lie down and rest. They're all going to feed. And yet different ones began to lie down. And Epimenides said, go get those sheep and sacrifice them to the unknown god. And wherever that sheep lies down, have your stonemasons build an altar to the unknown god. And there we'll sacrifice that sheep. And so there was not just one altar to an unknown god. There were many altars to an unknown god. In fact, this one here, this one was unearthed in Rome in 1870, and it bore this inscription. It bore the inscription, either for a god or a sacred goddess. It's right there, if you get close up in the Greek. So we're covering all our bases. This is either for a god, and we don't want to be sexist, so it's going to be for a sacred goddess also. We're not sure, so we're going to cover all of our bases. And after a week, the plague in Athens was broke. Now, fast forward to Acts chapter 17, right here. We find Paul, He's on Mars Hill. He came to the Areopagus there. And so how could Paul persuade the Athenians about this unknown God? How could he take these people who believed in polytheism and teach them that there's one God, and indeed Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ lived and he died for our sins and he rose from the dead? Well, what he's going to do, he's going to focus on this altar to the unknown God, and he's going to build a bridge from that altar to Jesus Christ. He's going to take something that's embedded in their history, something that's embedded in their cultural memory, and use that and point them to Jesus Christ, because it was there, and it was something that he could use, something that he could stand on, something that he could build. Now, the word unknown, even in our in the text here, it's agnostic. This is an altar to the agnostic God. It just means I don't know. Gnostic means to know. In the Greek, you put an A in front of a word. It's called an A privative. It takes that word and makes it negative. Agnostic means I don't know. So a lot of people say, I'm not an atheist. I'm an agnostic. I don't know if there's a God or not. Or there's a lot of people who say they're agnostic. They believe in God, but they don't know if it's the Christian God, if it's the Muslim God, the Jewish God, the Hindu God. They just believe in deity. They just believe that there's someone above us who created us, someone who's watching over the whole thing. So there's all kinds of shades of agnosticism, but it means I just don't know. And so here's a God that we don't know. This was the idol to the unknown God. This is the God that we're not sure about. They knew all about Zeus. They knew about Cupid and Mars and Neptune and Athena. From all of the myths, you can read them today. We know where they came from. We know their children. We know their love lives. We know what powers they have. We know their rivalries. We know their jealousies. But there's one that we don't know. And Paul says, that's the guy. That's the one that I want to talk about. And so Paul announced what had been waiting 5 centuries to come to light. He was going to put a name. He was going to put a face on the unknown God. This, he says, is what I want to proclaim unto you. They believe that he was teaching about a strange deity. You'll notice there in, where is it? Verse 18. He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, but he's not. He's a proclaimer of that God that's been in your history, that God that's been in your culture, that God that's been in your memory now for almost 5 centuries. And so God used the philosopher Epimenides to establish and erect these altars to the unknown gods, which gave Paul the opening he needed to present the gospel to the Athenians. So Paul built a bridge from that altar to God and to Jesus Christ. Now, probably most of you, or at least some of you, have heard the story of Peace Child, the Peace Child. Don and his wife's name, Carol Richardson, they were missionaries in Irian Jaya, beginning in the 60s, and they went to what are called the Sawi people. And you can tell that they are a different sort of a lot, very, very warlike. They just loved warfare. They loved violence. They loved to mix it up. These are the OGs. These are the original gangsters from way back when. And he learned from their legends that, again, they love violence. But what they love to do also is to nurture friendships with people, get them to trust them, and then kill them. They thought that blind coming up and sneaking behind someone and when they have your full trust and undercutting them, they just thought it was delightful. And so when Don Richardson told them about the gospel, they thought that the treachery of Judas was genius. And Judas was the hero of the crucifixion story to them, because that was their value. That was something that had just been built into them. And Jesus, he was just a fool. He just fell for it, you know, and they had no respect for Jesus whatsoever. But Judas was the hero. And they had this idea, they had this practice of fattening with friendship for the slaughter. And again, they would just nurture friendships, and they would pour into somebody, and then they would blindside them when they would kill them and murder them. And they just got to, that's just what they did, you know, on the weekends. That was just what they did for fun. So again, Judas was the hero of the gospel story. Well, they were so warlike and they were so violent that Don and Carol said, you know what, guys, we're going to move away from you. We just can't handle this kind of level of intensity and rivalry and jealousy and treachery anymore. But they wanted this missionary couple to stay so badly that they decided that they're going to make peace between them. And so what they would do is that the two warring tribes gave a baby to the other tribe. One of the families from tribe A would take a baby and give it to the other tribe. And that tribe would take a baby and give it to them. And that was called the peace child. And Don Richardson saw this ceremony, and he asked what the meaning of this was. Why is this even possible? Why was it even necessary? And they replied to him, "Don't you know that it's impossible to have peace without a peace child?" Because now the tribes wouldn't go to war with one another because they wanted that baby to be safe. You can't have peace without a peace child. And Don just jumped on that. And he said, listen, Jesus Christ is the peace child. And God sent his son to you that there can be peace between you and God. And I don't know if you've read the book, Peace Child. Sue, is it in our library out there? Incredible, incredible story. And he went on to write a couple other books and develop this principle of redemptive analogies, where he taught that God has embedded in every culture, which he went to take back later on, but that God has embedded in every culture a historical moment, a cultural memory, an event, a ceremony, that whereby missionaries or Christians can build bridges from that to Jesus Christ. That this is almost a picture of Jesus. Like even Joaquin sharing this morning. In one sense, he was the Christ figure, right? Those guys were Dog and his friend, and he came out and he took those that were stalking him and just scattered them. And you have death dogging you. You have death stalking you, but Jesus Christ has our back, right? And Jesus is the one. And so, in a sense, if he met that guy again, that guy didn't know Jesus, Joaquin could say, you know what I did for you, you know, when you called me from the park? That's exactly what Jesus does for you. And there's that beautiful analogy of the work of Jesus Christ. And Don Richardson believed that God has put these kinds of pointers into culture, into history, into memory, that we can build bridges from that to Jesus Christ. There's pointers in the culture to the gospel. So they're called redemptive analogies. They point to Christ from something in religion, history, philosophy, or culture. When Paul started with the Jews, when he reasoned with the Jews, he just didn't have to come tell them about something they had never heard of before, a concept they had never even considered before, substitutionary atonement. That's all the way through the Old Testament. The sacrifice of an animal, the shedding of blood, Paul just latched onto it, and we know that all of that points to Jesus Christ. It's pictures of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, when he spoke to the Jews, he spoke to people who understood exactly the kind of thing that he was wanting to get across to them. With the Athenians, Paul latched on to this altar to the unknown God. And he used that to unearth and to point to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Don Richardson with the Sawi people. He took something in their, again, collective memory, in their culture, a ceremony that was common to all of them, and he used that to build a bridge to Jesus Christ. So redemptive analogies are pointers to Christ from our culture that we can build a bridge from that to people to talk to them about Jesus. So let's go to that next slide. You know, there's all kinds of things in our culture, in our common history, that we can use to build bridges to Jesus Christ. For example, music. And you've heard me use this in a message before, but the three most popular rock songs of the 20th century. First one was what? I Ain't Got No Satisfaction. And again, that brilliant British theologian, Mick Jagger, he tried everything. Sex, women, booze, drugs, fame, popularity, everything. And he wrote this song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. I try, and I tried, and I tried again. Listen, I can't get no. It's just not there. And this person that so many people idolize, and they want to be like him, and all of the freedom, all the experiences he's had, he comes back and says, it's nothing. It's empty. I climbed the ladder to the top, and guess what? There's nothing up there. Second most popular rock song of the 20th century is R-E-S-P-E-C-T, right? Respect by Aretha Franklin. I come home, and all I want is just a little R-E-S-P-E-C-T. I never understood the take out the PCT, whatever you take out there. But that's what she wants. She just wants a little respect from her man when she gets home. But she can't find it in relationships. She can't find it with her husband or with her living mate or whoever it was. It's just empty there. And after pouring her life into a man, after loving him, after wanting that beautiful relationship with him, she says, boy, it's just not there. That's all I want. Mick can't get any satisfaction, and Aretha can't get any respect. And so Led Zeppelin comes along, and what do? They build the stairway. They got that wrong. You know, they ended up in the wrong place, but they got kind of the direction right? Listen, I'm not going to get it at home. I'm not going to get it at drugs, sex, and rock and roll. I'm not going to get it in relationships. God. And there's this beautiful turning to God. And you can sit down with people, and you can use that to point to Christ. Tim, are you saying God embedded that in your culture? I don't know. But listen, you can use that to point to Jesus Christ, can't you? Sure you can. Or you can take any song. I don't know who's popular today. Who? Kanye? What? Yeah. My son David told me yesterday he came out with a Christian album with 13 songs on it, and he said over the weekend they all became number one songs. And so Kanye West, okay. And here's a guy, I understand, was he into drugs, sex, and rock and roll, or drugs, sex, and hip hop? You know what? And so here's a guy, you know, that can be used. You can build a bridge from Kanye West to Jesus Christ. Take advantage of all of these things that are happening in our culture, that are common knowledge, that are commonly embedded in our minds, to build a bridge to Jesus Christ. You can do it with films. Why on earth are zombie and vampire films, why on earth are they so popular now? And in TV shows. There's got to be something there. And I began to read something on, you know, what's the cultural attraction behind these, and what are they saying, and what's their message, and why are they so popular? And you're going to get all kinds of... You can just Google, what is the meaning of a vampire movie? And you're going to get stuff that'll take you all afternoon to read and all next week to read. And you can do the same thing with... vampires and Zombies. And you know what's the meaning of zombie in our culture today? And it's just fascinating reading. Some of it's goofy, but some of it's by guys writing their dissertations for their PhDs. I mean, some of it's very, very, very interesting stuff. And what does this all mean? Is this really a turning to the dark side? Is it a demystifying of death? That we're afraid of death, so let's just kind of, this is the worst that it can be. You never really go out of existence, but there's a mindless conformity. Anyway, very, very interesting stuff that you can look at. I probably shouldn't tell you this, but about 3 weeks ago, my wife said to me, "Hey, do you want to go see Last Blood?" I said, "Yeah." Because I saw First Blood and Second Blood, Third Blood, Fourth Blood, and now Fifth Blood. Rambo. This is the last one, so... And I thought, why do I like revenge films? I just like them, and I apologize for that. Maybe I shouldn't, but you know the thing is, it's not so much revenge, is that there's justice done. The bad guys get it. What the government can't do, won't do. What the police can't do, won't do. Rambo does, you know. And, it's like Judgment Day kind of a thing. And it's not just, you know, the vengeance. It's the just, ooh, that guy, ooh, he got what he deserved. Hallelujah. It's like a revival in a Rambo movie. But there's a deeper meaning to the thing. Why is it that your soul craves justice? Because that's what you're delivered in a revenge film kind of a thing. Your deliberate justice. But that can be a stepping stone. That can be a bridge that your soul longs for justice. Well, look at Jesus. He's the just one that died on the cross. And he took unto himself all the sin of the world. Because sin has to be punished. And you look at the crimes in any of these movies, that has to be punished. And it's punished. Maybe not legally, but it's punished, you know. Christ took the punishment for you and me. And there's a bridge from justice to the cross, from justice to the gospel. You've heard me argue this too before about soap operas. I told you that I was standing in line years and years and years ago down to L.A. when we lived there. And there was on the one of the brackets at the checkout counter, the TV guide. And the lead story was, soap operas teach biblical morality. I thought, what? I take great pride in this. I've never watched a 30-minute soap opera all the way through. Applause, please. Okay. But you watch Rambo. Yeah, okay, all right. It kind of balances out, right? But so I'm not really too up on soap operas. But every, and I don't see them too much anymore in terms of, are they even on anymore? But I know when they were advertised on TV, you know, the commercials would come on. Every scene was filled with tension. Every scene was filled with anger. Every scene was filled with lust. Every scene was filled with everything that this book is against, you know. And I thought biblical morality, everything I see in there is biblical immorality. And so I was waiting for a while in the line, and I thought, well, I have to buy that and read it. So I bought the TV guide and read the article, and he convinced me that soap operas teach biblical morality. And he used that, and it really wasn't a gospel message, but it could so easily have been a bridge from all of the immorality that is shown on a soap opera. A bridge to Jesus Christ. And his point was this, is that the Bible teaches that if you commit murder, if you commit adultery, if you live your life in lust, if you have multiple partners, if you lie, you steal, if you live your life, you know, irrespective of anybody else and you're number one, you're going to live a miserable life. Everybody on soap operas are miserable. That proves biblical morality. You cannot live that kind of a life and maintain emotional, mental, and spiritual health. And even non-Christians know that. Could there ever be a film where here is a murderer, a rapist, a molester, a kidnapper who lives a joyful, carefree life? I mean, even non-Christian crowd would say, that's crazy. That doesn't ring true with my soul, with my nature. I know that that's not true. Biblical soap operas teach biblical morality. Because when you sin against God, you're going to live a miserable life. And guess what? They demonstrate that. They prove that. I like that. History. You can build bridges to Christ from history. You've heard me say this before too. Philosophy and liberal theology taught that mankind is getting better and better and better. Mankind is developing spiritually, morally. We're evolving, not only physically, but we're evolving into higher beings spiritually, mentally, emotionally, rationally, intellectually, blah, blah, blah. And then comes along the 20th century. The bloodiest century in history. And it just dashed the hopes of so many theologians and philosophers about the perfectibility of human nature. You can build bridges from history to Jesus Christ. Why are all of our hopes in man quashed? There was a scene from a movie where Jews were being loaded onto railway cars to be taken off to Buchenwald or Auschwitz or one of the concentration camps. And a young Jewish man said to a rabbi, and they're just all suffering and there's so much just meanness and spite on the part of the German guards that are pushing them into the railway cars. And the young man says to his rabbi, he says, "How can you believe in God anymore because of this?" And the rabbi turned to him and said, "How can you believe in man anymore because of this?" I think anybody who puts their faith in man, Jeremiah says it this way, "Cursed is the man who puts his trust in the flesh and makes man his boast." Boy, it's gonna come back and bite you. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in history. 21st century got kicked off with 9/11, and boy, we're just plowing into the 21st century with weapons of mass destruction and all of that. And so you can use so many things to build bridges to Jesus Christ. So when Paul visited Athens, it was the intellectual capital of the world. You know, you can just think of Oxford and Harvard and Stanford kind of rolled into one thing right there. It was the city of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And men, these men, they established patterns of philosophical thinking that are still dominating the philosophical world today. They're still influencing worldwide culture. It was the academic and the philosophical center of the whole world. And almost all of at least Western philosophy flows from 500 BC. It's amazing that incredible cache of talent, of genius, if you would, that was just clustered at 500 BC in Athens, Greece, that has affected all of the flow of at least Western civilization. It was a center for art and athletics. It housed one of the world's largest stadiums for sports. It was the site of the original Olympics. And even though it was 400, this is now where Paul is, it's 400 years after the golden age of Greece, Athens is still a center for beauty and culture and knowledge and art. You know, Paul visited Athens, but you know what? We live in Athens. You know, Paul could have been in the Bay Area where Stanford, Berkeley, Google, Apple, and Facebook create and they influence world culture. We live in Athens. A little bit bigger, more spread out than the city of Athens, but we live in what could arguably be the intellectual and the technological center of civilization. And certainly, these institutions either create or influence worldwide culture. You and I live in this place that Paul visited. And yet, as the book of Acts traces the growth of the church, it highlights the courage of those who took the gospel to the various people and the places where they went. And it is never said in the book of Acts, let's not take the gospel to that place. They have gods of their own, and they're quite pleased with them. Let's not go there and upset them. It's never said in the book of Acts, let's not go to those people. They have their philosophy, and it's a good philosophy, and they're quite pleased with it. Let's just leave them alone. It's never said in the book of Acts, let's not take the gospel to that community. They're very prosperous, and they're fulfilled in their prosperity, and they have all they need. See, no matter how satisfied people may be with their religion, their politics, their philosophy, and their prosperity, the gospel meets a need, and it answers questions that religion, politics, philosophy, and prosperity, they can't address, they can't respond to, they can't begin to fill up the answers to those things. And Paul came to Athens, this city filled with genius philosophers, and a city filled with the filthiest of idols. And here you have philosophy and superstition just, you know, abiding by one another. There was such a great need in that city that had so much intellect, so much philosophy for what only Jesus Christ could bring to them. And it was the unshakable conviction of the men and women who took the gospel to the world in the book of Acts that the gospel is not just a better idea than the ideas of the people. The gospel is not just the story about an updated God of the peoples and the places where they went. It wasn't just a better philosophy, but they were convinced that the gospel is not just a good idea, but that it's good news. It just doesn't fit in the realm of an idea. The gospel is good news. It really happened. In fact, it's better news than any idea, any philosophy, any God that was out there. And they knew that. That's why they would go anywhere, because they knew they had better news than anywhere than they went. Because ultimately, they weren't sharing an idea. They weren't arguing a philosophy. They weren't reasoning about religion. They were bringing good news. And the good news is this, that in Jesus Christ, death, hell, grave, sin, and the devil, they're all defeated. That our God and our Savior is risen from the dead. And death that's been stalking you, trying to sting you, like we heard earlier, Jesus Christ has your back. And that is good news. And so Paul could go into a community. I could go into a people. You could go to a place. And so they would say to you, so you think you have a better idea than we do, huh? And I would say, well, I don't know. I'm not here with an idea. But I have better news than you've ever heard before. I'm not here to share an idea with you. This isn't the realm of philosophy. This is the realm of history. This is the realm of the gospel. This is what God has done in Jesus Christ. And I think so many of us are intimidated to go out there and share the gospel because we think we're sharing an idea. And listen, there's people out there that are smarter than you. There's people that are out there that are smarter than me. They can shut me down. They can shut you down. And we'll walk away with our tail between our legs. Well, I guess my idea didn't convince them. Listen, you don't go with an idea. You go with news, because someone might think they have a better idea than you, but they could never have better news than that in Jesus Christ, God defeated death and hell and the grave and Satan and sin. There's no greater news than that. And that's the realm that we dwell in. And I think especially in the Western world, especially in America, because of apologetics, because of philosophy, we're always dealing with in the realm of ideas. But news is different than ideas. Again, I don't know if I have a better news than you, but I have a better idea, but I have better news than you do, because salvation is a gift. You never have to depend on yourself. You never have to ask yourself, am I good enough? I love that. You never have to ask yourself, am I good enough? Because what's the answer? No, I'm not good enough. I mean, you can look at your enemy and say, you're not good enough. You thought you were good enough? Silly girl. Foolish boy. You're not good. You'll never be good enough. But the good news is this. Jesus is good enough. And that goodness is given to you. I mean, that righteousness is credited to our account. And I can't imagine going through life wondering if my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. I can't imagine going through life hoping that God will take me to heaven when I die based upon who I am. Because, you know, I might look pretty good on the outside. But if you knew what I was on the inside, you wouldn't go to church here. And if I knew what you were like, I wouldn't want to preach to you. I'd just get out of here. I never have to ask myself. And just the peace, the wonderful, glorious peace that I walk in every day. And the glorious, wonderful peace that you can walk in every day. Because Jesus has my back. And death is stalking me. And it's got his stinger. The older I get, the stinger comes closer and closer. But there's no sting in death. There's no victory in death. Jesus has my back. What a glorious, wonderful place to be. And if you're not in that place this morning, Jesus offers good news to you. Where I'm not trying to convince you of an idea, I want to give you the good news. You know, we're heralds. We're not philosophers. We're not debaters. We're heralds. And heralds just give a message. And yeah, we need to give a hope for the an account for the hope that's in us and whatnot. But we have good news to share. And Paul would go anywhere to share the good news. When someone says they want to share something with me, if they want to bounce something off me, it tells me they're excited about an idea. But when someone says they want to share news with me, it tells me that they're excited about history. They're excited about something that happened. And what I love about the gospel, what I love about Acts, is that Paul was not afraid to take this good news to professional politicians, trained theologians, wealthy merchants, middle-class workers, lower-class servants, indentured slaves, or academic philosophers. He knew that the gospel was for everybody. There was no class of person that the gospel doesn't refer to, isn't for. There's no class of person. There's no status that Paul was afraid to take the gospel of Jesus to. Because again, it's not a good idea. It is good news. And the good news of Jesus is that he's for all people in all places for all times. Which means he's for you. You might be here as a PhD. You might be here as an unemployed high school dropout. Jesus is for you. That's the good news. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us. And Jesus is good enough, so you'll never have to worry about if you're good enough or not. Because Christ's righteousness, it's a gift that he wants to give to you. Do you earn it? No, that's why it's a gift. And Jesus wants to give you a gift this morning. And I don't know if you're saved. I don't know if you're born again. I don't know if you've made the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I want to give you an opportunity to take that step and commit your life to Jesus Christ. It's time to do it. It's time. Because death is stalking you. You might not know it. You can't see him. He's behind you. You don't have eyes in the back of your head. Death is stalking you. Could be today. Could be in 50 years. But listen, Jesus wants to have your back. Jesus wants to fill you. Jesus wants you to live for his glory. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, I'm going to give you an opportunity in just a moment to stand right where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me. I want to know Jesus. And I'd love to lead you in a prayer of confessing Christ as your Lord and to come into this place of just glorious peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so if that's you, you want to give your life to Jesus this morning, I invite you just to stand up right where you're seated. I'd love to pray and lead you in a prayer of confessing Christ as your Lord. Lead you in a prayer of repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Jesus. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? Today is the day of salvation, Paul says. Now is the time. And this just isn't a good idea, man. It's good news, and it's news for you. Anybody here wants to do that?